Day, but if you'll turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, I'll start reading at verse 1, Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the people for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant in loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which thou hast driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he has spoken against us, against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what is done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has made a name for thyself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thy anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem, thy people, have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. And for thy servant, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thy ear and hear. Open thy eyes and see our desolation in the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, oh my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you recognizing your sovereignty over us. We come recognizing that you do repay according to our deeds, to our face, whether we obey or disobey. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit, the true teacher, would come and be in our presence this morning. Illumine our minds to understand your word and your truths, that your name might be magnified in all the earth. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Presently, as concerned Christians, as you and I, we look out about our culture, our American culture today, and we look at the state of affairs, the visible church. I would dare say that we are concerned about the state of affairs. And I hope that all of you are disturbed about what you see, what you hear, and disturbed enough so that you have been praying and are praying and will continue to pray for a real revival to come to our land. And that's the subject of our message this morning. And I know perhaps you have prayed for a revival and are doing so. I've prayed for a revival for many years to come to our land, to come to our church. But there is a very important question that you and I have got to ask ourselves, and it's this: what constitutes a genuine biblical revival? Now, we probably are used to driving down the street, highway, and you'll see a church and it says, revival meeting, August 14th through the 21st. And you see it. And there's nothing wrong with having something that says, and have a special conference, and they call it revival. Okay? But just because you and I have a special meeting during the week and we call it a revival doesn't necessarily mean that there's a real biblical revival going on. It may, but just because you call a special meeting a revival doesn't mean it's a revival. So we need to ask ourselves, what does a revival really look like? And there's the way to answer that is to go to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are standard. Scripture is authoritative. So what does the Word of God have to say about this? So as we look at Scripture, one of the things you're going to see is that the word revival does not, that word as used as revival, doesn't occur. But if you were to do a word study, there is a word that is used that means to revive. And it is the word, the Hebrew word, kayah, and it's translated depending on the context, and it can mean several things. It means to continue in life. It means to bring life out of death. That's what it means to revive. It means to rejuvenate. All those things are used. In fact, in Job 33, verse 4, we see Job says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And that word translated, gives me life, there's our word. So he says here that the Spirit of God is that which gives life. Now, even though, as we've said, the word isn't used revival as such, we're going to glean from the Scripture, it conveys this idea of bringing life out of death. It brings out the notion of regaining strength. It means to give new energy. It means to be rejuvenated. All of that is brought out in the Scripture, this notion of revive. So when we pray for a revival, that's what we're praying for. We're praying for there to be life out of death. And we're praying for the people of God to be rejuvenated. And that's how we're going to look at that this morning. Now, the three scriptures that we're going to address this morning, we looked at one in our scripture reading, and I'll reserve comments to Daniel 9 near the end of the message. There is a very important two chapters that will give us an understanding of what does a revival really look like. So what I want you to do is turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. Let's turn to Ezekiel 36 first. And I'm going to start reading at verse 22 of Ezekiel 36. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you to your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. We can stop right there. Now, one of the things that we're going to see as we look at this passage, in this portion of Scripture out of Ezekiel, we see this. He says to Israel, you have profaned my name in the nations. You've brought disgrace to my name. You are my people. I brought you out of Egypt. I did marvelous things in your midst. And what have you done? You have, because of your wickedness, because of your rebellion, because you didn't listen to me, you have brought open shame to my name. And so God's accusation here is that you have brought shame to me and you have profaned my name. But here's the amazing thing. And one thing is very clear from the text, I hope that you gathered as we read this, is that the initiative of God in restoring the nation is His initiative. It didn't originate with Israel. He says, what I'm about to do is something that I am doing so that when I do it, there will be no mistake about it. I will receive the glory. People will know I did it and not you yourself. Now, that doesn't negate, as we're going to see, our responsibilities. But God, the first thing He's saying is, I'm the one who's doing this. Before we proceed any further, I need to mention that this portion of Scripture is one of the great places in Scripture in Ezekiel 36 in the Old Covenant, foreseeing the promise of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, I will sprinkle you and cleanse you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. This is one of the great places in the Old Testament foreseeing the promise of the new covenant. And we should never forget that. Now God, he says, will take the initiative in doing what? He says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on the dead house of Israel. And one of the first things that God does in restoring spiritually dead people is that he cleanses them from all, as the text says, he cleanses them from all the filthiness and from their idol worship. That's what verse 25 says. God sees their rebellion as filthiness. That's what sins are in the sight of God. Ugly, filthy. And water in the Scripture is a symbol of cleansing. And God says, I'm going to cleanse you of your filthiness. And part of that cleansing is, I'm going to cleanse you from all the idol worship that you've been guilty of. Because he said you are to worship the Lord God and the Lord God only. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And Israel had served the Baals, the pagan gods of the nations, and they brought great shame upon the Lord. Verse 26 mentions that he says, I'm going to give them a new heart, and I'm going to put a new spirit with them. Now notice who's doing this. God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you the new heart. I'm going to give you a new spirit. And hence we see that a revival, a rejuvenation, has to begin with a person's heart having been changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. It means that they have to be cleansed. You know, the New Testament pictures it as this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. By the way, this verse is a verse that God used to bring me to saving faith when I was a college student as a freshman. And this was a verse that the Lord convicted me of. And it was this, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. When God goes to save a person, he saves them thoroughly, and he cleanses them from their sins, and he gives them a new heart. And it says they are a new creation. They're a different person. They have been transformed by the power of God. That's what being revived is. That's what a revival is. And so the reality is this, that the heart must be transformed. And notice what verse 27 of Ezekiel 36 says. It emphasizes the result of the Holy Spirit being given. And here it says that once that Spirit has been implanted in their life, what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, the text says, here's what the Holy Spirit does. He causes them to walk in the statutes and be faithful to the commandments of God. Now, it is not something that you and I muster up. We can't keep the law of God in our own strength. We may try, but we will always fail. But the glorious thing is this. God, by His Holy Spirit, when that Spirit is there, and when all that fruit of the Spirit comes with the Spirit, then there is a changed individual. Everything changes. So that we see that an important aspect, then, when we say what is constitutes a biblical revival, first of all, it is divinely initiated. Secondly, it is an act of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the Spirit enables us to obey the law of God so that we obey because we want to obey. You see, there's a difference. The Christian obeys the law of God because they want to obey the law of God. They're given the power to obey the law of God. We're not anti-law in the Christian faith. We're pro-law. The thing here is, a lot of people don't have the power to keep it. Well, in the Spirit, we have the power to keep the law. So, what constitutes a revival? It starts with God. It's the Holy Spirit that is the one who brings a real revival. And one of the signs that a real revival has come is that people are obeying the commandments of God. So in this regard, the results of that, we're told, is that God says, I will bless the land. Now, he had cursed the land. He had sent famine. When God goes to judge people, he brings famine. He brings the locust. He brings all sorts of things upon a land. If there's a serious drought, a prolonged drought, that's the act of God to get the people to realize perhaps there is a correlation between what's happening in your land, in your produce, in your trees that aren't producing the way they ought. Maybe you ought to go back and ask yourselves, am I obeying the Lord or not? Verse 31 brings out a very important aspect of a biblical revival. And what is that? Well, it's a real conviction of sin. To the point that the people realize the depth of their sin in God's sight because of the greatness of their iniquities and of their abominations. Now, this is a very important part when you're asking yourself what constitutes a revival. Without conviction of sin and without people, as the text says, what Ezekiel says, when God goes about to do what he's going to do, he says, notice what verse 31 says, you will loathe yourselves in the sight of God for your iniquities and abominations. I don't know how many people, and even in the visible church, do we really loathe our sins? You know, as believers in the Lord Jesus, sometimes we take this haphazard approach to sin. Yeah, I know I broke the law of God. I know I lusted. I know I stole something. I know I didn't have respect for my parents and I mouthed off to them and broke the fifth commandment. Yeah, I know that, but yeah. Is that the attitude that we have? We sort of, yeah, I know I sinned. You know, the attitude that you and I need to have is what Scripture says. God says, you broke my commandments. And when I go to work, you need to loathe yourself. Loathe yourselves for your iniquities. In other words, you've got to straighten your face, as it were, to the ground. Oftentimes in Scripture, when people, you see signs of repentance, they would lie on the ground with their faces in the dirt. Oh, God, forgive me for what I have done. So when God brings a revival, he brings a real conviction of sin. So an extremely point to understand is about revivals is that without repentance, there's no such thing as a biblical revival. Now, you can call that weekly meeting all that you want. But if there's not a conviction of sin among the people, if there's not a renewed commitment to obey the Lord, then you can call it a revival, and you can have a revival every week of the year. But if those things aren't there, there hasn't come a revival. So that's what we need to understand. Verse 32 emphasizes that genuine revival, again, is divinely instituted. So what have we seen thus far? When we talk about what are the signs of a revival in the land, what are the things that we pray for? Well, again, let me just reemphasize, it's divinely initiated, and it's done so that God receives all the glory. It brings about a real conviction of sin upon those whom God is reviving. It is a work of God, the Holy Spirit. It's not self-originating, but it's of the Holy Spirit, whereby the sinner recognizes, as I've said, you know, our confession says in the chapter on repentance, it uses an old word. I like the old word, the odiousness of sin. Think about that, the odiousness, the stench of sin. That's what it means to be odious. It just, ooh, it's odious. That's a good word to remember. That's how we need to view our sins before a holy God. And when God brings a revival, people are seeing the odiousness of their sins and turning from it. So while God may be the initiator, while He is the initiator of a revival, we must not understand that God operates in a spiritual vacuum. Now, what do I mean by a spiritual vacuum? It means that God often works with human means to accomplish a divine purpose. He uses human means to accomplish His purposes. Now, there are great two truths in Scripture that we always must hold in tension. The sovereignty of God, who has decreed all things from the foundation of the world. God has declared the end from the beginning, as Scripture says. That's one great truth the Bible repeatedly talks about. And at the same time, human responsibility, that we are accountable for our actions with Holy God. And as the great the systematic theologian Louis Burkhoff said, he says, the same God who has ordained the end has ordained the means to accomplish that end. Now, God's not restricted to human means, but ordinarily He uses human means. And we're going to see what those human means are in terms of God sending a revival. Now, look at verse chapter 37 here of Ezekiel. And let me read this portion, verses 1 down and following. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And He caused me to pass among them round about. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, Thou knowest. Again He said to me, prophesy over the bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, rattling, the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, flesh grew, skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then He said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and the breath came into them. They came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up. Our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves, cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to me to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Now, this is commonly known as the Valley of Dry Bones. And God, as we see in the text, has referred to the house of Israel as being in the grave. He referred, he says, they're dry bones, very dry, as the text says. And it says that Israel, this is a picture of Israel, and it says all their hope has been lost. You got to understand how devastating it was, because you see, Ezekiel was a prophet during the time of captivity. The destruction of Jerusalem had already occurred by Nebuchadnezzar. And who would have thought that the holy city of Jerusalem would be decimated and thousands killed and others taken into captivity? And they said, all hope is gone. All hope has perished. And God has come to them in this regard. And he says to them, and notice here in this text that God commands Ezekiel to prophesy over the bones. And God asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's replying, well, God, I mean, you're God. Only you can answer this. And then God says, Ezekiel, I want you to prophesy over the bones. And notice what it says here in verse 4. Don't miss this. It says, he said to me, prophesy over the bones, say to the bones, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now that's interesting. Remember, the dry bones is indicating that they are dead in their sins and trespasses. And they're without hope. And yet we see here that God says that he says, I want you to prophesy. Now prophesy, here's what we've got to understand about the prophets. Sometimes when we think about prophets, we think, well, these are people that could foretell the future. Well, that was one aspect, but it was not the primary aspect of the role of the prophets. You know what the primary role of prophets were? They were to preach the word of God. And what God commands Ezekiel to these dead bones, hear the word of the Lord. To someone dead, now I don't know about you, most dead people remain dead. They just don't hear. So you ask the question. Now isn't that kind of absurd? I mean, why is God saying to the Ezekiel, preach to the bones? And God says, can these bones live? Well, God only, you know, why preach to somebody who's dead in their sins? You know, in this regard, we know that we can't pass over the fact, it reminds us of an incident in the life of the Lord Jesus. His good friend, Lazarus, had died. You know, in that passage, he deliberately delayed. Now, Jesus was going around healing a lot of people. And the word comes to him that your friend Lazarus is greatly ill. And it says that Jesus delayed. And by the time he gets there, Lazarus has died. And we know that Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, friends of Jesus, Martha, they are upset. And they said, Lord, if you had only been here, we know you could have saved your friend. And that's the one place, and he saw the grief. That's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And he said to Martha, he says, Martha, do you believe in the glory? He says, Martha, if you believe, you will see the glory of God in a resurrection. He says, oh, I know my brother will rise one day in the last judgment. Do you believe, Martha? And then we're told in that text that Jesus looked up, raised his eyes to the heavens, and he says, God, my Father, I thank you that you always hear my prayers. And for those present, for your sake, he says, it says in a loud voice, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And this man, he told him to remove the stone and yelled out, "Lazarus, come forth." And this man who had been dead for 4 days, and Martha says there's going to be a lot of stench for having been dead for 4 days. And this man comes walking out, it says, in his wrappings, and Jesus says, "Unwrap him, that he may be set free." The power of the word of the living God through the Lord Jesus brought Lazarus from death to life. Nonetheless, as miraculous as that event was, it is equally as miraculous when God told Ezekiel, "Prophesy over the dead bones." And it says, as soon as he prophesied, preached over those dead bones, it says the bones came together and the flesh came on and a mighty exceeding army was there. And God says, "I have done it." Now, what is all this to demonstrate about revivals? Here it is. There is no biblical revival, like we've already seen what constitutes it, apart from the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is central to a revival, a genuine revival to take place. When faithful preachers preach the Word of God, then God goes into action, just like God went into action when Ezekiel prophesied over those dry bones. And even though when the preachers go out and preach, and they say, and what is the primary role of the preacher? Hear the word of God. And you, when you go out and a preacher goes out to a group of people and those who are dead in their sins, he's preaching to people. Remember when Jesus often said, we want those terms that he often gave, "Let him who have ears to hear, let him hear." We're told that either when preachers go out to preach, here are two things that will either happen. Either God will maintain that person by their refusal to come to him and keep them in their condemnation. Jesus told others when he preached to them, "If you don't listen and believe, then the very words that I speak to you will be your judge." So you don't know what's going to happen. The preacher doesn't know what's going to happen when he preaches the word. Some people just harden their hearts and refuse to obey. Jesus said, "I came preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand." And what has he said you're supposed to do when you hear the preaching of the word? He says, "Repent and believe." So there's always that obligation to repent and believe. And so without that preaching, nothing happens. You know, in this regard, now let's mention about Daniel 9. Let's bring out the other aspect about revival. In this portion of Scripture, and I'm not going to read it again, but in Daniel 9, we see in that text that Daniel, there's an emphasis upon earnest prayer of Daniel. Now remember, Daniel is praying on behalf of the entire nation. And he is going to confess sins of the whole nation himself before the living God. And there's what we got to see here is, if there's ever going to be a revival that comes to the United States, there will never be a revival without earnest prayer of the people of God for God to bring that revival. Did you hear that? There's got to be earnest prayer. When I say earnest prayer, I mean serious determination, begging God, "God, have mercy upon us." That's what Daniel was doing. And unless there's that earnest petition before the living God, God says, "I'm not going to bring it." But when you have others in positions of preachers, and we're going to see of civil rulers as well in a moment. So what we learn from this passage is that Daniel says he entreated God in with fasting and with sackcloth and ashes. Now, sackcloth and ashes, you may see that several times in Scripture. That was always an outward sign that you were really upset with your sins before a holy God. And what you did, a sackcloth was black, and it didn't feel very good. It's like burlap. You ever want to make a dress? You ladies want to make a dress out of burlap? But he says, you put this on. He says, I repent in ashes and with sackcloth. And what that is an outward way of showing, Lord, we are viewing the odiousness of our sins. We loathe ourselves because of our sins, O God. And we are prostrating ourselves before you and humbling ourselves before you. And so without the faithful preaching of the Word of God and without earnest prayer, you're not going to see a revival. You got to have two things. You got to have faithful preaching and you got to have earnest prayer. That's what it takes. That's what we're seeing here in the Scripture. That's what the Scripture says is a revival. Now, notice in if you're determined in Daniel 9 in verse 5, we see that God defines rebellion this way. God defines rebellion as this. It is turning aside from God's commandments. That's rebellion. Did you know that any time that you and I sin, what we're doing is this. What we're doing essentially is, God, I could care less who you are. And by my sin, I'm openly defying you. That's what he says. And Daniel says this. You know, how did Israel sin specifically? He says, you did not listen to the prophets when they told you the word of God. So when a preacher today preaching faithfully the word of God and people don't listen to the exhortations by a faithful preacher of the word, then what we're doing, the people are doing, is they're saying, God, I could care less what you are. Remember this. Preachers are the ambassadors of the king, of kings. That's what a preacher is. Now, I've always maintained this, and this is always humbling for us preachers. You know, one of Jesus' favorite terms of preachers, when he sent them out in Matthew 10, he says, I'm sending you out like amidst wolves, sheep amidst wolves. And he says, those who receive you receive me. Those who reject you reject me. Now that's interesting. To reject the faithful preacher is to reject the living God. But he called them my little ones. I always have to remind myself, I'm but one of Jesus's little ones. That kind of humbling. But here's the reality. If that little one is faithfully preaching the word of God, you better listen to one of Jesus' little ones. And if you don't listen to his little ones who are faithfully preaching, it constitutes rebellion against the living God. That's what the Scripture says. Of course, it is assuming that there is the faithful preaching of the word of God. Now, you know, one of the I'm talking about revival, but in talking about revival implies that there has been a state where there is deadness, where there is God having sent judgment. And God sends judgment in many ways. Do you know what the worst judgment that can happen is? It's found in Amos. We won't turn there for time's sake. But Amos 8, 11, and 12 says, the worst famine that can come upon people is this, a famine of the Word of God. That's the worst famine. You know, when God goes to judge a people, and one of the worst signs, and a sign that the judgment is severe, is that God takes away faithful preachers in the land. He removes them so that the people cannot hear the word of the Lord. And that really is tragic when you think about it. That is the worst famine, a famine of the word of God. You know, Romans 10 talks about a passage. It says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." But it says, "How will they call upon you and believe in you whom they have not heard? And then, how will they hear him whom they have not heard without a preacher?" Romans 10, 14. And then it goes on to say, and that's the context of a great passage. It says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." Now, what does that imagery give? Is that why are the feet of the preacher beautiful? Not because he's got beautiful, nice-looking shoes. The imagery conveys this. By their feet, they get from point A to point B. They get from Samaria to other areas, or they get from Georgia to Virginia. Or wherever the preacher goes with the gospel, it's good news. They're bringing good news. And notice it says, how are they going to believe it unless they have a preacher? Now, what's interesting about the passage, it says, how will they hear and believe in him? How will they hear him? Do you know this? Here's the power of faithful preaching. My preaching won't do you any good. The preaching of your beloved pastor, Henry Johnson, won't do you any good. The only good preaching that will do you anything is the preaching of Jesus. But Jesus preaches through his little ones. That's the point of the text. And that's why if we're going to see a revival in our land, it means there's got to be an emphasis upon sound preaching and earnest prayer. And earnest prayer starting with the preachers praying for God to act. Now remember, Daniel is praying on behalf of the nation and begging God to act. So in a true way, the ministers of the gospel today operate in the same capacity as the prophets of old, in that they proclaim the word of God to the people of God. And as we've said, what we need are bold, courageous, faithful preachers given to prayer if we're going to see a revival. Now, I'm just going to be blunt. It starts with me as a preacher, all the preachers. We have got to be sure that we are proclaiming faithfully that word, and we have to be before the Lord God in prayer all the time. Lord, send a revival in our midst. Now notice how Daniel prays. He prays this. He begs for God to hear his prayer. Begs God to hear his prayer. And for God to see the desolation upon the land. And one of the elements of this is genuine humility in our confessing of our sins and pleading for God to show mercy in the midst of judgment. God, here's what we remind God of. He wants us to remind him of who he is. God, you are abundant in loving kindness. You are abundant in compassion. You are quick to forgive. So Lord, I beg you in the name of Jesus, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon this United States that has just snubbed its nose at you in many ways. We don't deserve it. We know that. But we beg that you'll come and have mercy upon us. You know, this is very similar to a parable that Jesus taught about the publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee. There in Luke 18. It's a wonderful passage. And it says that the Pharisee says, he's praying. The Pharisee's praying and he says, God, I'm glad. He says, I fast twice a week. I tithe of everything that I do. I am faithful in this regard. And God, I am glad I am not like that publican, that tax gatherer over there, that scumbag. That's my paraphrasing. Because tax collectors, they were kind of a law. They weren't a good people. They abused the people. They gouged them. They just raised taxes for Caesar, and they oftentimes charged more than what Caesar wanted. And the people hated them. To be a tax collector was odious, you know, in the sight of the people. And the Pharisee is saying, I'm glad I'm not like that scumbag tax collector. And what's the tax collector's? Jesus says, here's this guy over here. It says he won't even raise his eyes to heaven. And it says he's beating his breast. And he's saying, oh God, forgive me, the sinner. And what did Jesus say? He says, it is that man, it is that tax collector who's going to go away justified, not the self-righteous do-gooder, supposedly. We've got to humble ourselves before a holy God. Let me just, as we conclude, let's realize what are the basic elements, so you don't forget, what are the basic elements of a real revival? It is divinely initiated. It is brought about by an act of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit then that causes us to obey the law of God. It is brought about by the faithful preaching of the Word of God. It is brought about by the earnest prayers of faithful preachers and others. It is a humble confession of our sins that constitute an open rebellion against God. And it is a plea for God to have mercy. Now how, you know, there are some examples. Hezekiah is a great example of who should pray. Not only should preachers pray, not only the faithful people of God, you all should pray earnestly along with your preachers, but civil rulers. Hezekiah was a civil ruler unlike others. He was one of the few that are said to be who served in a way that was like his father David, whose heart was right. Hezekiah had created all these reforms in Judah. He reinstituted the Passover. He reinstituted faithful temple worship that had been disregarded. He broke down all the pagan idol places. He didn't completely, wasn't able to completely do it like as Josiah later would do. But he got rid of, he was not a pluralist. He was not religiously or politically correct. God says, you worship me and me only. And there are others, idol worshipers out there. He would not tolerate it. And then we're told that the greatest military power in the world came against Judah, laid siege against Jerusalem. And the Assyrians had decimated everybody else. They had already conquered the northern kingdom earlier, a century or so earlier, and now they had come against Jerusalem. And they sent this letter of insult and to Hezekiah and the people. Now, I do want you to turn to 2 Kings 19 for a moment. It's a glorious passage. Second Kings 19. And we're going to pick up at verse 14. So this emissary of Sennacherib sends this insulting letter. And here's the insulting letter. It basically was, look, I don't know why you think that your God is going to save you, because the gods of the Egyptians, it didn't do them any good. All the other nations that we have conquered, their gods, praying to their gods, didn't do them any good. So what makes you think your God is going to deliver you? And to the people of Jerusalem says, don't rely on Hezekiah. He's misleading you. Look, if you come out and surrender, we'll let you have your own fig tree. Oh. You know what the Assyrians used to do to the people, some they killed? They would skin them and lay their skins on the walls of Nineveh. Oh, yeah, come out and we'll treat you kindly. Oh, really? No. They said, your God can't do it. Now, look at verse 14 through 19. It's one of the greatest prayers of all time, period. Look what it says. Then Hezekiah took this letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thy ear, O Lord, hear, open thine eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood, stone. So they have destroyed them. And now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, O Lord, art God. Now that was prayed by a civil magistrate. How would you like our present president to pray that kind of prayer with a genuine heart? And you know what? Isaiah the prophet says to Hezekiah, it says, the Lord, verse 20, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, I have heard you. So when God says, I've heard you, what was the verdict? He says, God says, you know, a lot of times he would give Israel victory in battle over their enemies. But God says, I'm paraphrasing here, boys, this time you don't need to shoot an arrow, not one. Just watch what I'm about to do. It says that in the night, an angel of the Lord went into the camp of the Assyrian army, and the next morning 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were just mysteriously dead. And now this sieging army had no choice but to withdraw. And then it's fitting. It says that Sennacherib goes back to Nineveh and he's praying in the temple of his God. I like this contrast of Hezekiah praying to his God and what God does. And Sennacherib in his temple to his God, it says his own sons with a sword assassinated him and then fled. Here you have a civil ruler humbling himself. And why did he want Judah delivered? Now, do you think Hezekiah wanted to die? He didn't want to die, but why did he ask? He says, Lord, so that the nations will know you are the living God. Teach them a lesson. You are sovereign over the nations of the earth. And God did. And so the importance in revivals of those, not only in preachers and the saints of the church to pray faithfully, but for civil rulers to pray. I'll end with this. I've not yet seen, I'll probably later on, maybe with Netflix, see a new movie that's out that's a rage in the theaters. They think it's open for Academy Awards, and that's the movie Dunkirk, based on the actual events of World War II. If you don't know much about Dunkirk, is that in 1940, the British Army was driven back to the sea by the Germans. And over 300,000 British soldiers were trapped on the beaches of Dunkirk. And it was very ominous sight. Actually, the war could have easily ended at Dunkirk. Easily. The German panzer divisions could have come in and crushed them. But Hitler, he wanted the glory. He stopped the panzer divisions. And he wanted the glory to go to his wonderful air force, the Luftwaffe. And the Luftwaffe were decimating the soldiers on the beaches. Thousands were dying. And it was a serious thing. And that the whole British Army was going to be either killed or captured by the Germans. And it would have been over right then, the war, at least from the British perspective. What you don't see, and what I've learned about in the movie, is what historically really took place. So here's what really took place. When the entire British Army was trapped at Dunkirk, in desperation, King George VI, who is the father of the present Queen of England, Elizabeth, he was the father. King George VI called out for a national day of prayer to be held on May 26, 1940. In a national broadcast, he instructed the people of the United Kingdom, to his words, to turn back to God in a spirit of repentance and plead for divine help. Millions of people across the British Isles flocked to the churches praying for deliverance. Two events followed. First, the Luftwaffe, who was Hitler's great air force, a great storm came over Dunkirk that prevented the Luftwaffe of carrying out the destruction of the British Army. It just, a great storm arose. And so the Luftwaffe couldn't carry out its mission. And then after the storm was over, it says that a great calm, unlike in a generation, came over the English Channel. It was like a sea of glass. And what that allowed were a lot of these fishing boats, I guess the movie brings this out, commoners, they in their own fishing boats went across the channel and began to evacuate the British soldiers. Now the British thought they would only get 30,000 home safely. In other words, they were content to realize we'll probably lose 90% of the army, but at least we'll get 30,000. They were able to bring back 335,000 of the British soldiers. As a result, what happened is what they have said at that time, those who lived, they called it the Miracle of Dunkirk. And June 9th was officially, June 9th, 1940, was officially appointed as a day of national thanksgiving. Now, do you think there's any coincidence? I don't know. I don't think how pious King George VI was. I don't know that much about his religious beliefs, to be honest with you. Nonetheless, isn't it interesting? He called for a spirit of repentance and plead for divine help. And God showed up at Dunkirk and delivered the British Army. And there were a lot of dark days ahead for the English. There was all those bombings of London and areas, and it'll be tough, but it would have ended. It would have ended at Dunkirk. Had not, I believe, you had a man who called for God to show mercy. And God showed mercy. One other thing, I guess I got to share this. One of the great revivals in American history was under Daniel Baker. He was a great preacher of the 19th century. He was a student at the College of New Jersey. And around 1814, 1815, Daniel Baker, in his biographies, he talks about that he and three other students. Now, this was supposed to be a college for religious students. But he says the religious atmosphere was dismal. He says it was virtually non-existent at the College of New Jersey. And they had been praying for a year, okay, for God to do something. And Daniel Baker records, he says, we were about to end the prayer meeting when, in November of 1814, President James Madison called for a national day of prayer, because this was in the midst of the War of 1812. James Madison called for a national day of prayer on January of the following year of deliverance. And according to Madison, he says, a spirit of humiliation before God of our sins and that God would deliver us. And on that day, Daniel Baker says, on the day appointed for praying, Daniel Baker says, we decided, my friends and I, to go around all the rooms and to use it as an opportunity to talk to other students. And when they did that, boom, a revival hit the College of New Jersey, where within a period of months, I forget, 60 or 70% or more of the students were revived. And it's listed in American history as one of the greatest revivals in American history. And some great theologians came out of that revival. And it came about, notice, a president calling for a day of fasting and prayer and humiliation. So, it's divinely initiated. But our responsibility is we got to preach, we got to pray. So I ask you and leave you with this. How bad do you want a revival in the United States? How bad do you want it? Are you willing to just humiliate yourself in the dust, to beg God to send it? That's what it's going to take. And then pray that God raise up some faithful preachers who will not compromise in any shape or form. This is what a revival is, brethren. This is what a revival. Let's pray that God will see it in our time. Let us pray. Lord, be with us. Bring this revival, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we beg of you, have mercy upon this land. We don't deserve it. We have mocked you, spit in your face, as it were, but have mercy. And may it be a time of great rejoicing as we have never seen in our time for the glory.